So where do we turn for help when we are in danger? This is a theme that we've been looking at throughout the whole book of Isaiah. This passage here, it just comes back to the same theme that Isaiah has been focusing on. And really, it's the theme of the Scriptures, where God wants us to turn away from trusting self, turn away from trusting the flesh, turn away from reliance on the world or any other alliances, turn away from anything else that would distract us from complete dependence in the only one who is sufficient to be our Savior, sufficient to be the righteous judge who can evaluate good and evil, to be the warrior who can fight for us so that we can stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He's the one that will conquer our enemies and put them down. It's not us that will have the victory except through trusting in Him. One day in the future, as we've seen, these passages, they have an immediate context here in terms of the threat of Assyria and then turning to Egypt for this alliance. But in the days of the tribulation period, ultimately, God is going to bring His people back through terrible times of judgment. He's going to bring them back through a time of purging so that eventually all of Israel will be saved as they put down their idols in that day and as they turn finally in trust to Him. But there's going to be some awful experiences before that day. So you always are dealing with the near-term impact and then the eschatological reference in the foretype that's involved here. Just to review the woes that began back in chapter 28. The first woe there in chapter 28 was against the northern kingdom of Israel. And it talked about the disoriented drunkards. Remember that imagery of those drunkards just reeling around and how they were security-seeking scoffers, and yet they rejected the true God. And you had the fall of Samaria as a warning to Jerusalem. You better take note that this is going to happen to you. You are in parallel for the same thing happening to you, just as the northern kingdom was led away into captivity to Assyria. Then in chapter 29, the first half of chapter 29, you had woe number two, which was against Jerusalem, against God's holy city for its religious hypocrisy. And He expands upon that at the end of chapter 29. The third woe is against those who think they're smarter than God. He characterized them as deceivers, as defrauders, as ones who didn't want to submit their counsel to God. They wanted to hide their plans from God. They thought that in their own minds and imagination, they could come up with a better way to direct their steps than to trust in the counsel of God. And so they're portrayed as ones who thought they're smarter than God. And then we looked last week at chapter 30, had a number of different sections. We really took three messages to work through the fourth woe there in chapter 30. But it dealt with alliances with the world, which is now continued in its focus here in this fifth woe in chapter 31. This is the world's wisdom and power that are in view here. And God's message is, you can't trust in the world's wisdom. You can't trust in the world's power. They are going to fail you ultimately. They're going to let you down. You need to put your trust in God. And so he's going to wrap up all that he's been saying. It sort of culminates, I think, here, where he's giving three arguments for trusting in God instead of in the world's wisdom and power. And he makes these arguments, first of all, by way of a reminder in the first three verses, and then by way of two illustrations that he offers in verses 4 to 5, and then by way of one of his very sober warnings that he gives at the end of chapter 31 in verses 6 to 9. But each of these are arguments that should be conclusive to us if we had any rational thought in us as to why would we ever trust in idolatry? Why would we ever trust in Egypt? Why would we ever trust in ourselves as opposed to trusting in God who is offering His salvation so graciously to us? And so he makes these very compelling arguments, and yet arguments that are not compelling enough to turn his people, Israel, back to him at this point in their history. And repeatedly he has to call them back to this point of repentance, as he has to call us as well. As we speak of people that are falling around us, people that are viewed as superheroes of the Christian faith, and yet we see the temptations that comes to them, and we see the difficulties that arise when we don't trust in the Lord. So this first argument that he offers is by way of reminder of the superiority of God to worldly power and wisdom. He's going to make a comparison. He's going to say, okay, let's look at worldly power and at worldly wisdom, and then let's compare it to that wisdom and power of God, and in the balance, there's no comparison. The scales are so tilted. How could you possibly choose to trust in worldly power and wisdom? So he begins in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. They rely on horses. They trust in chariots because they are many, in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. He says, don't choose, first of all, the power of the world over the power of God. We know what it is to go down to Egypt. We know that Egypt is symbolic of the world. We know that Egypt represents all that stands counter to God. And certainly in their history, as we've seen, Israel had numerous experiences to see that Egypt was a place of bondage and of oppression and of slavery and of abject ruin, where their lives were not their own, and where they had terrible masters that inflicted great agony upon them. And yet here, even though Egypt, as we saw, is no longer even a world power at this time, it's no longer someone that you would even think could help them against the powerful Assyrians, and yet they're so desperate. And instead of going into the temple and praying to God, as Hezekiah did, instead of spreading themselves out before the Lord and saying, look, you are the only one who's sufficient. We come to you as helpless children of yours, asking upon you to deliver us. Instead of taking that approach, they scramble around in all of their frenzied activity to try to make things right themselves, to try to create an escape that they think has some possibility of success. And so in doing that, they turn to Egypt, despite God's warning and counsel to them time upon time, that nothing but negative things and disaster would strike them if they would go down to Egypt. So they repeat the mistakes of the past. And it's no different in the church today. I mean, the church today, it's really a church in terms of evangelical Christianity. It's really a church that has turned back to Egypt. It has turned back to the marketing schemes of people that would market any type of product. And instead of reliance upon prayer and upon the depth of systematic instruction in the Word of God, it relies upon all types of techniques and all types of gimmicks and scheming to try to attract people in to the congregations, to try to entertain them in ways that are worldly. We want to be as much like the world as we can without God getting too upset with us, so that somehow these people can be accommodated and we can sort of trick them into the kingdom, because it's not really that unlike the lifestyle that they already enjoy. And God says how far different that is from the counsel that he's laid out in his word. People that don't have a hunger for the word of God, you don't see them carrying their Bibles into church. You don't see them throughout the week devoting themselves to study of the scriptures. They're just given these light messages that say peace, peace, where there is no peace, safety, where there is no safety. And they're patted on the back that God is so accepting and he's so inclusive. And all the fact that you are living in sin and you're shacked up with this person of the opposite sex, no problem. God's accepting and God's forgiving, and there's no sense of turning away from sin. There's no sense of repentance that's involved. There's no discipline that's enacted in these churches. Where is the discipline that's put? Where are the pastors taking accountability for ones that are under their care and saying, hey, we're going to try to be confrontational in your life, to nurture you, to admonish you, to bring the Word of God to bear on your situation? There's none of that, because the Word of God isn't even viewed as sufficient from a counseling standpoint. It's, I don't know how to help you and your behavior problems and your complex difficulties. Go to the psychologist, go to the psychiatrist, go to the medical doctors and get the drugs to deal with your behavior issues. You know, rely on drugs, rely on psychiatry, rely on Egypt, rely on the world. That's where the church even is. And that's why God brings this message and says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. You think that there is strength and power in the types of weaponry that are represented by horses and chariots. You know, someone pointed out, in fact, the one commentator, David Thompson, I've really enjoyed a lot. David E. Thompson, been really, really helpful in some of these passages. You know, he speaks of chariots. He says, look at the terrain there in Israel. It's mountainous terrain. It's valleys. Chariots are designed for the open plain. You know, they're designed for where you have to make, you know, longer journeys and you're attacking out in the open. You look at the terrain of Israel with its mountains and its rocks and its crags and its Chariots, what good are... Chariots can't even access many of the places that are, you're going to be under attack. It's so futile, their thinking. And yet they look in terms of what they think embodies strength and power. You know, for us, it would be our tanks and our stealth aircraft and our drones that can fly over someplace, and we could just sit back and push the buttons and direct those drones to strike whoever. Oh, how powerful we are that, you know, we can just be invincible and we can sit back in our protected country and we can just push the buttons and let those drones do our dirty work. For us, don't trust in that type of weaponry, because God, when God chooses to rise up against that, it just all is burned away. It all disintegrates at the breath of God's voice. He speaks the word and it's gone. And yet, it says these people, they're relying on horses, they're relying on chariots, they've counted them up. They think that there's security in that type of strength and in those numbers and in these horsemen that have been trained and are skillful and seem to be so strong. But the main problem is that they are not, it says, looking to the Holy One of Israel, nor seeking the Lord. There's an active looking and seeking, a pursuit of God that must take place, that has been rejected by God's own people. And so they don't want anything to do with the Holy One of Israel. Their lifestyle is completely out of character with holiness. They've pursued an ungodly type of lifestyle. And so they're not seeking the counsel of God because they find that the truth hurts. They find that it's uncomfortable. When the Word of God exposes the sin in their lives, they don't want to get close to the light of God's Word. They want to somehow be able to exist in the realm of darkness and yet still have safety and security. And God says there is no safety and security apart from abiding in His holiness and having Him as the one that wraps His arms around us and protects us. So they're not looking in the right places for help. They're not seeking, they're not beating a path to the Lord, trampling down a pathway where they would make their way straight to the Lord. This phrase, seeking the Lord, inquiring the Lord, it's a type of behavior that's reflected over in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. It speaks of King Ahaziah there in 2 Kings chapter 1. It says, and King Ahaziah, he fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. He was sick. He sent messengers and he said unto them, go inquire. Now he's inquiring of the wrong person. He says, go inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. He wasn't seeking, he wasn't inquiring, he wasn't looking in the right place. It says, but the angel of the Lord, see, God said, well, you're not inquiring of me, but I still have a message for you. And that's what God is saying here. You might not have come to me for a message. You don't want to hear what I have to say, but I still am going to deliver my message through Isaiah, my prophet. And so through here, it says, the Lord, the angel of the Lord, he said to Elijah, the Tishbite, arise. Go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. He's not looking for you. He didn't send to Elijah to find out what's going to happen. But he says, Elijah, I send you. You say to them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel? Is that why you go to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? That's the heart of God. Right there, that passage, that's the heart of God that's expressed here in Isaiah 31. Are you telling me, my people, my children, that there's no God in Jerusalem? That you have to go inquire of Egypt for help? That's what you're saying. When you turn to Egypt, you are rejecting me. You can't both hold on to me and say you're turning to Egypt at the same time. It's a rejection of me when you turn to Egypt. Is it because there's not a God in Israel? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Not what the king wanted to hear. And Elijah departed. Elijah delivered the message. Isaiah is delivering the message that's going to be a message of warning and of judgment, because you have chosen to seek out and to inquire on the wrong God for your help, and you've rejected the true God of Israel. So he says, in this reminder, he says, first of all, don't choose the power of the world. When you weigh the two, the power of the world can't help you. Power of the world is weak and is worthless. But secondly, he says in verse 2, don't choose the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God. He says, You know, and he's being very sarcastic, very ironic in this expression in verse 7. You know, there's also a God. God's wise too. You know, all these wise counselors and magicians in Egypt, you know, they say they're the soothsayers and the wise men. You think Egypt has all these wise people. Well, you know, God's pretty wise. Have you thought that maybe God has something to say in this? That God has some wisdom? It's just like parents say to their kids, you know, well, you know, we might have a little bit of wisdom on this subject. You know, you think, oh, parents don't know anything, and, you know, we're going to go down this path, but you might want to consider, maybe the parents have a little bit of wisdom. God says, don't you think that I have a little bit of wisdom on this? Yet he also is wise. In fact, he's going to bring disaster. He just cuts to the chase. He doesn't elaborate, doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He's fed up with their pursuit of Egypt. And he just says, your pathway, it ends in disaster. I'm telling you, I'm the one that decrees what's going to happen. I've laid it out from the beginning to the end. And I don't change, I don't deviate in terms of my plans and my counsel. I can tell you where this is headed. You might think these people are foretelling the future and are giving you some prospect for hope and deliverance. But I can tell you that it's going to bring disaster. Because you see, God, he says, God doesn't retract his words. What a tremendous statement of the faithfulness of God to his word. When we study this word and we look into it, we can have confidence that, you know, it's not going to become outdated because God's going to somehow reel it back in. You know, it's like have you ever sent an email at work and you say, oh, I shouldn't have sent that. I'm going to try and use Microsoft's facility to retract the message. You know, you say, I'm going to retract. That was the wrong thing to say. I hope nobody in the company read the thing because, you feel it and you just feel awful. You know, oh, and so you try to use Microsoft's little tool that I'm going to retract. It never works. You know, it's just, I think it's a placebo tool. I think it probably does nothing. It just has in there a tool that says, you know, would you like to retract this message? Oh, would I like to retract that message? You bet I'd like to retract that message. But, you know, it's out there and it's doing its damage and you feel so bad, you know. But God doesn't feel bad. God says, I'm not going to retract any of my messages because you can count on studying what I've said that's going to happen in the tribulation period. All of those judgments that are going to take place that the nation of Israel is going to experience and the terrible things that are going to happen after the church is removed in the rapture and after God is dealing with the world in judgment to prepare for the coming again of his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are going to take place. God is not going to retract any of his words of judgment. So it says what will happen is God will arise against the house of evildoers. What an expression for his own people. He's characterizing the children of Jerusalem here as evildoers, as the workers of iniquity. And then he says, and those who help them, they're helpers. There's the evildoers, that's his own people. And then they're the ones they're going to for help. Those are the Egyptians. The Egyptians here are the helpers trying that. The evildoers want someone to help facilitate their evil doing. And so they've gone to the world for that facilitation. And yet they're characterized as evildoers, as workers of iniquity. It is a very sad description of God's own children here. As God says, you know, you can count on my faithfulness that what Isaiah is saying here by way of judgment, you can beat him if you want, you can try to intimidate him, you can do whatever you want. I am not retracting my words. I am not going to change the harvest principle that I've laid out, that if you do wickedly, you will be judged for your wickedness. There's no getting around that. So don't choose the wisdom of the world, just like you shouldn't choose the power of the world. Don't choose the wisdom of the world. You can think, oh, these academic centers, you know, you can be so impressed when they talk about financial principles and how you can ensure your security because you follow these financial principles, you know, or how you can, through government, how you can, you know, have all of these wise counsels to form alliances that were going to protect your nation, but it'll be no protection at all because of your wickedness and because of your sinfulness that I'm going to come and I'm going to judge. So he finishes up in verse 3 and he shows that there's just a huge difference between fleshly power and wisdom versus spiritual power and wisdom. So he says, I want to bring this argument here to closure. I'm reminding you of the superiority of God to worldly power and wisdom. So he says, look, would you get the point? Now the Egyptians, okay, they're in this category over here called men. Okay, that's a finite category. In fact, that's a category I created as the creator. Okay, I'm over here as God. I'm in this category of creator, of infinite, of life giver and life sustainer. Now, do you get the difference between these two categories? He says, there's men and there's God. Okay, now it's a tough choice, but think it through. He says, now they're horses. Let's look at their horses. Okay, there's two categories. So there's no horses. Okay, there's flesh. Now, I am not a flesh of material substance. That's not who characterizes my innate attributes. I am God. God is spirit. Those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. He says there's flesh. How powerful, how wise is flesh compared to how powerful and wise is spirit? So he's making that contrast. He says what's going to happen is there's going to come a day when the Lord will stretch out his hand. Watch out for that day. It might seem that God is inactive for long stretches of time. And you might take that inactivity to mean that God's not powerful, or that God doesn't put his plans into action, or that God retracts his words and isn't faithful to his judgment. Don't think that. Because I will stretch out my hand, and what's going to happen, it doesn't matter if you're in the category of the workers of iniquity or of those that are the helpers. It says, he who helps will stumble, he who is helped will fall, whatever category in, the helper or the ones being helped. He says, I will put out my hand and strike you, and all of them will come to an end together. So he says, that's how you weigh up the difference when you compare worldly power and wisdom versus that of God. When you compare flesh versus spirit. When you compare the finite versus the infinite. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've spent so much time in the Old Testament, we need to spend a little bit of time once in a while in the New Testament too. And I think here is the sort of the message within a message that speaks of how God has offered us Christ as his power and as his wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 to 25. It's just such a simple passage where the same contrast is being made here in the New Testament context of how it is that Christ has made unto us the wisdom and power of God. It says, only the message of Christ crucified impacts man with the power and wisdom of God. This is the message that God wants us to understand, is the message of the crucified Christ. That is the one that brings us the wisdom and power of God. So verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the response to the message about Christ, the message of him and his crucifixion, the response to that message of Christ crucified, it divides men into two opposing camps. There are only two camps. It's those who are perishing and those who are being saved. You're in one or the other of those categories. And the word of the cross is foolishness versus to the one. To the other, it is the power of God. And so he goes on and he says in verses 19 to 21, how it is that God stands opposed to the wisdom of men. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So he says, ultimately, this is a prophecy from Isaiah. He's quoting, he says, God's going to ultimately destroy human wisdom. Don't put your confidence in human wisdom, because however clever you think it is, and however clever those who have invented it think it is and think they are, they're going to be just put to naught. So he says in verse 20, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has that God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, human wisdom, it can never refute or stand up against the wisdom of God. You can't even find it. You go looking for it and you have to say, it's gone. God has exterminated it. You know, it doesn't even stand. It's not like a debate where there's a lot of give and take back and forth. God wipes out the other side. There is no other side in the debate. It's not a debate. There's God and there's nothing. He said, that's the distinction. So he says, God, there's no one to be found to debate God. So he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It comes down to, where is your faith? Your faith has to be in the Jesus Christ whom God sent to be crucified to pay the penalty for your sins. That's the expression of the wisdom. That's where the power of God is for righteousness, to deliver us from the bondage, the hold that sin has on us, the grip that it has on our life. That power can only be broken through the power of the crucified Christ. And that's how God was well pleased to bring this saving message. And so he goes on and he says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, the elect, both Jews and Greeks, Christ." Now here's our phrase for today. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the only sufficient salvation that God offers, is Jesus Christ as his power and his wisdom, totally against and totally superior to the wisdom and the power of this world. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. That is the comparison that Isaiah is making. You turn back to Isaiah 31. That's the comparison he's making. So his first argument, by way of reminder, he says, you do the comparison. Which is superior? There is no debate when it comes to the superiority of God to worldly power and wisdom. But he goes on by way of illustration, which is very, very touching here, because you might think that because Israel, because the southern two tribes of Judah, because they have chosen now to go down this pathway, they've already sent beasts of burden laden with presents to seal this alliance with Egypt. It's already taken place. You might think that their doom is, you know, they're finished. You might think that God is finished with his covenant people. But God, so tenderly and compassionately, he wants to always emphasize that remnant truth, that in the end times, God is ultimately going to save his people. God's going to be faithful to all his promises, and he's going to protect his people from all of these enemies in the end. But that will be because ultimately they repent and they turn to him in faith. And so he goes and he gives these two illustrations, these images in verses 4 to 5 that speak of the invincibility of God's power in protecting his covenant people. God is going to step in, and God is going to be a protection to his people. So he says there's two images, the first in verse 4 and the second in verse 5. The first is that of a fierce, unyielding lion, and the second is that image of hovering sort of mother birds that are protecting young. So he starts with this image of this fierce, unyielding lion. He says, "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." This is interpreted in a few different ways by people, but I think that the context is still that of protection here. That the lion, as it has its prey there, it's able to protect its prey against all of these forces that would try to separate the lion from its prey. Now, it's a little bit, you know, almost contradictory, because the prey are the children of God, the true remnant. So they're also not just the prey, they're the ones that he's protecting. So there's a little bit of which is true in this context here. There's God's people are ones that in one sense he's devouring and he's judging, and yet in another sense, in the end times, he's going to save and he's going to rescue. So it's an interesting sort of double entendre there. But I think it's the Assyrians that are viewed as these ones that would want to separate the lion from his prey. And this is interesting terminology, because usually you take shepherds in a very positive sense. You know, shepherds would be the positive. But I think you have to take the image by itself, you know, as it stands alone, and not read into it, you know, all of these other things that we would bring from other passages. I think he's talking about that aspect of protection, that you can't, when it comes to the lion, you can't separate him, you know, from he's fierce, he's relentless, and he's going to have what he wants. The lion's going to have what he wants, which is interesting too, because you have the image of Satan as a roaring lion. Well, now you've got God as a lion, and well, God's the more powerful lion. Then Satan's as a roaring lion, but God says, no one can pluck you out of my hand. You know, you're in my hand in terms of the security that you enjoy by being in the hand of God. No one's powerful enough to take you out of my hands. So you have all of these sort of competing and conflicting images that take place here. So I think it gets more clear when he gets to the second image. The first image has got a lot of tension and complexity, I think, in it. But the second image, I think, is very clear. He says, like flying birds. And I think the word there is more like hovering. These are birds that are hovering over their young. It says, like flying birds. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over. The same word that's talked about in the Passover back in Exodus when they're being delivered from Egypt initially. It's the same Passover type of concept that's in view here. It says God is going to actively hover over and protect so that the ones that are in the household where the blood is over the mantle, the door of the mantle, the young that are in the nest there where God is the mother bird and is hovering over in protection, no harm can come to those that are in that nest because the Lord of hosts, the one who comes down to wage war, is able to protect and is able to nurture and is able to mother and deliver and rescue those. And so you have these two, I think, precious images that speak to the fact that God is invincible. So again, the argument by way of illustration is here, why would you turn anywhere else for protection as if God is not sufficient or powerful enough to deliver and to protect? His argument is that God is the one that has all of the resources and has the love and the care and the compassion to be concerned for your welfare and to take care of you and to nurture you and protect you. You can't scare God off. It's not like, you know, now you get back to different imagery in John of Christ being the good shepherd. You know, it's not like the good shepherd when the lion comes to devour the flock. It's not like the good shepherd's going to run away and leave the flock unprotected, you know, because the good shepherd actually lays down his life. Just like these hovering birds, they're there to distract the enemy away from the young. They might even be there to offer themselves up as a sacrifice, take me instead of taking the young, in terms of how these mother birds would act. And he says that is how God is going to act in terms of the care and the love that God is going to provide. And so these metaphors speak, I think, of the invincibility of God and the protection that God is going to offer. So it's very encouraging. But again, the argument is, how can you possibly think of going down to Egypt for help? And then he closes in verses 6 to 9. His third argument is one of warning. It's this sober-minded, judgmental type of warning. He says, I'm going to argue that, look, there's two choices. You either trust in God or you're going to experience the fire of his judgment. The only way to escape the fire of his judgment is to trust in God. The only way to trust in God is to repent. And so he issues this call to repentance in verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected. What a phraseology. From whom you have deeply defected. The heart of God here is expressing the pain and the hurt of how could you enter into such an adulterous relationship? How could you not be faithful as if it's a covenant marriage situation? How could you run off and prostitute yourself and be unfaithful and go and seek help? You sons of Israel, you are my people. You are the ones I have chosen. You are the ones I have worked throughout all of your history to bring you into the promised land, to bring you away from Egypt, to deliver you out from Egypt. And now you're running back into, it's like returning to the vomit from which you've escaped, you know, like the passage in the Gospels there. He says this word return is that strong word for repentance where he says you need to turn around 180 degrees and you need to put your loyalty once again in God rather than in self. And then he goes on and speaks in verse 7 of what's going to happen to these idols that you've made. He says, for in that day, and I think leaps forward to the end times, to right before Christ comes again. I think in that day, every man will cast away his silver idols, his gold idols, no matter how much they cost you to make, no matter how much they're worth in a material sense, you're going to recognize them for the worthless objects that they are. And you're going to cast them away. And you're going to recognize your sinful hands made them as a sin. You did it sinfully, you did it with sinful hands, and these idols are completely ineffective. In other words, you now recognize these idols couldn't deliver you. They're worthless despite the material value of the silver and gold that overlays them. They're ineffective. They're powerless when it comes to having any positive impact on your life. And yet you've been bowing down. You've been devoting emotion and energy and worship towards these idols. But there's going to come a day when you recognize there's no power in these idols. There's no wisdom in these idols. And you are going to turn. You're going to repent. You're going to turn and put your trust in the only one that has true power and wisdom. So he says then in verse 8, there's this certainty of divine judgment that's coming. It's coming in the near term on Assyria. But I think that Assyria here also represents the Antichrist. It's coming in the far term against the Antichrist. So there's both references here. It says the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man. Do you remember how that happened in the invasion of Sennacherib? Do you remember that 185,000? They were slain not by the sword of man. And yet, in the end times, you're going to have the Antichrist himself, whom God is going to judge and is going to slay and is going to cast into the lake of fire without the sword of man. And then he repeats that. He says, a sword not of man. I want you to know that this doesn't come from any human strength. It doesn't come from your weaponry. It doesn't come from your armies. It's going to be God that's going to accomplish this divine judgment. And it says, and it's going to devour him. Well, Sennacherib himself wasn't devoured by God at the time of the Assyrian surrounding of Jerusalem, an attempt to capture Jerusalem. He went and it had to flee back to his nation there because there was pressure on other fronts. And he was, I think tradition says he was put to death by his sons, I think they were saying. But it wasn't directly by the hand of God where Antichrist is. And so I think you have, again, the near-term application, and yet it leaps forward to look at the Antichrist as well. And David Thompson was helpful in this discussion here. And so he says, what's going to happen is he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. And so the confidence that you would have placed, the confidence that you would have placed in Egypt to try and protect you, all of the confidence that Assyria would have had, all the false confidences, he says, they're going to be reduced to panic and to terror. It says, and his rock will pass away. His rock is his fortress, his place of strength, that which he relies on. It says that's going to pass away because of panic. His princes will be terrified at the standards, like at the flag or at the symbol that says, hey, this is God coming in power and in majesty to establish his victory and to put down his foes, to put down all enemies. God is the one who's going to put down all enemies and is going to put everything in subjection to himself. And so whatever your confidence is in, that which you have in your life, this is my rock. This is my go-to, you know, where when I'm under pressure, this is where I go for confidence. He says, God's going to reduce that to just terror and to panic and to show you how absurd it is to just trust in anything as opposed to in the true God. And so he finishes up at the end of verse 9. The one who is declaring all this is the Lord who has given this message to the people of Jerusalem, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So he speaks of the centrality of the physical location of Jerusalem and of Mount Zion. Again, a reference that the church hasn't replaced Israel in terms of God's prophetic plan. God still has a plan for physical Jerusalem, for physical Mount Zion. God still has a plan where he is going to come back and establish this centrality of worship that flows out of Jerusalem and impacts the entire world. And so this fire, as it is, it's like a cauldron of fire, like a boiling pot of fire that represents the worship that's offered up to God from the altars of sacrifice, where you have the burning sacrifices offered up to God. But that fire represents also the judgment, the wrath of God that is expressed in judgment against those who will not bow the knee and will not trust in him. And so the message of Isaiah says you have to just examine yourself as to where your trust is. Some trust in education. Some trust in government. Some trust in their riches and their retirement plan and their 401k. Some trust in their prestige and their popularity and what other people think of them. And that's how they live their life, is to try to build their trust up in that way of popularity. Some trust in power and from a governmental standpoint, or from a standpoint of lording it over others, or standpoint of how they can exert and manipulate people and circumstances and what kind of power and influence they have. That some put their confidence in that. Some put their confidence just in pleasure and just, hey, I just live for the pleasure of the moment. And that's their rock that they turn to when they're feeling bad and when they want to be lifted up. That's what their rock and their confidence is. But the message of Isaiah 31 is no different than the message that David had in Psalm 20, verse 7. He says, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Let's make our boast that it's in the Lord God that we have our trust. He's the one who's sufficient, and that's why we have our confidence and our rock in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.